146, which is a psalm about who God is and calling us to remember who God is. And that no matter what, natural catastrophe, war, pestilence, that he is still God. This is his world, and it will be surrendered to him, and he will restore all things. So Psalm 46, it blessed me this morning, and I wanted to bless you with it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, through the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray together. Father, we come together as a people who acknowledge, who praise you, who glorify you because you are God. You are glorious. You are weighty. You are worthy of our life's devotions, of being the center of us. And God, we know that in our broken humanity, we struggle to do that every day, that we struggle with keeping you on the throne of our hearts, Lord, where you can rule and reign in us, Lord, where your law is no longer written down in a book or on tablets, but is written on our hearts. And Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, speaks to our walk, and helps us to restore with you, that we may confess and restore and be refreshed in your spirit. Dear God, this morning as we come together, I pray that you would put a new song in our hearts, even praise unto our God, and we thank you that many will see it and praise you. Dear God, now we just ask that you would be with us as we continue in this journey today, and that, Lord, we would be engaged with your people and with your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Harry. That passage out of Psalms is an encouragement. It's always a reminder. It's a good reminder, especially in the Psalms, just to look and see at the majesty and the power of the Lord. So as we get to do that a little bit more today, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. So you can turn there with me. Before we jump all the way into Colossians, just wanted to give everyone a brief update, brief family update. So obviously we're back in the building today, and obviously there is a lot of stuff over here. So we had a bunch of guys actually yesterday come, help move everything else out of the other building and over to here, and we'll start situating, figuring out where we're going to put all that over the next week or so. But we also have another big announcement. We have been, once in a while, it seems this year, a lot of Sunday birthdays. So Harry just mentioned Abby's, but we also, Carly's birthday is today. So Carly is sitting back here doing things that she's always doing, helping, organizing things, moving people around in the right places. But definitely take an opportunity. She's also hoping that not only is today her birthday, but it is also her son's birthday. That is what she's shooting for. So you can be praying about that. They would love to share a day together and have that be done. So you can be praying for Carly and Logan and Duke to come and join us here in the land of the breathing of fresh air. So she is ready for that. So be praying for them as they move in that direction too. We're also in a run right now of babies. So get some more newborns. If you like holding babies or being with babies, we have lots of opportunity for that. So feel free to talk to Carly or Val, and we will help you get your application, your clearances done, and you can, in the air-conditioned rooms upstairs, hang out with kids. So we always, when it gets really hot, we always have more people apply to work with the kids. But if you can and you're willing, summertime's out. We're always a little bit bare in the summertime, both for our gatherings, but also for our volunteers. But our kids, they don't go away on vacation very often without us. So they're still here. If you can and are interested in helping out, be sure to let Val or Carly know, and we'll get you hooked up to be able to do that. Colossians 3. Turn there with me. We're going to be focusing in today on just a couple of verses, actually, that Paul begins to, in verses 18 and 19, focus in on this movement. So let's talk about the movement of the letter that he's writing. The movement starts with some theological encouragement to the church in Colossae. We've been talking about that. The first two chapters were basically reminding the church in Colossae, reminding the believers of who they are and who Christ is. So as we remember that, it takes us back often, and we talk often here, of some healthy reminders for us, particularly four key questions that walk us through understanding the gospel, being reminded of truth, and allowing that truth to change our hearts so that our hearts can then result in our actions. So those four key questions, as you may be familiar with already, I just want to walk through them again, because we get to this point in Colossians chapter 3 by walking our way through those right in this letter from Paul to the church in Colossae. So, who is God? What has he done? Who does that make me? And then how do I live in light of that? The first two chapters were essentially driving towards who is God and what has he done? A theological foundation so that it provides us with a solution to what we too often get caught up in, and it's this. Way too often, we see the world, look through a filter towards the world and towards those around us by how we feel about what's happening, right? Our emotions, because we're human beings and God created us with emotions, too often our emotions structure and filter and shape the way that we see the world. And what God wants us to be able to walk our way through is moving from the old man, the old heart, that doesn't see things from a spiritual perspective, from a redeemed perspective, to a new heart, new men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters of the King, that see the world through gospel lenses. See, a gospel lens, it doesn't whisk away your emotions, but it puts it in the right place. Okay? God created us as emotional beings. But one of the things that those four key questions of understanding and living out the gospel in our own lives helps us do, it doesn't ask how are we supposed to live first. It asks the foundational questions of truth first, and then once truth is reminded and established in our lives, then we work through who we are and our identity and how we live. See, what Paul does in the next couple verses, 18 all the way down through verse 25, through the end of this chapter in 3, he takes some specific life circumstances, husbands and wives, parents and children, workers and bosses, and he applies what he's already talked about as the truth of the gospel, who God is and what he has done. He then, we've walked into chapter 3, putting on the new self, who we are in Christ, and now he's going to take specifically three different life circumstances and say, because of who God is and what he has done and who that makes you to be, this is how you should live. In these circumstances, this is a description of how a gospel-saturated, new being in Christ lives in the world. So he presses on a few things here. Husbands and wives and how that interacts. We're going to look at that some today. Children and parents and how they are to interact and how they are to work together. We're going to look at that next week. And then with a week break in there for our picnic, we're going to talk about bosses and employers, those who are working and those who are over those working, and how Christians, believers in Christ who have been made new, function in each of these relationships. Now, you may not be involved in every one of those relationships that I just mentioned, but you're involved in some of them. So this has something for you and how we are to live. At the beginning of chapter 3, it says this: if you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Those first four verses of chapter 3, they recalibrate who we are. If we've been raised with Christ, then the questions we ask are different. Very often in our lives, and this is a little bit of a, probably something that applies to each and every one of us, very often in our lives, people ask us, hey, what do you think about this? Right? Like, maybe politics, right? We're not going to get into a bunch of politics today, all right? But the DNC is happening here in Philadelphia. The major topics over the next week: Philadelphia is the focus of part of the political world in America right now. Politics comes up. Probably going to come up for you this week with coworkers or friends or whatever at some point. Somebody might ask you, what do you think? In the past couple of years, we've had a lot of major national decisions on a legal perspective that influence us and our beliefs. Some go against beliefs of Christians, whether that's redefining the institution of marriage or what happens with children that are in school and how they're educated, or lots of different things. And when we're living in a world and we're around those who have not been made new and put on the new self in Christ, the question is going to get asked at some point, hey, what do you think about X, Y, or Z? Hey, what do you think about this? Hey, what do you think about that? What do you think about this decision? What do you think about this law? What do you think about this particular candidate? What do you think about this topic in society? You get asked that question, right? Everybody been asked that question at some point? Here's the thing that needs to be different in the lives of a believer. As you have put on the new self and somebody asks you, what do you think about this? Instead of actually just telling them what you think, that question gets translated in a gospel-saturated mind into, they're asking what I think, but I am relaying what God thinks. See, part of putting on the new self is we lose our individualism. Some of what Paul talks about in a number of his letters to those in the first century are, you give up your rights to say and do whatever you want when you come into the body of Christ. You then are held to a different standard where you are called to say and do what Christ calls you to say and do and what he has done. So one of the warnings for us as the people of God is this: when somebody asks you, hey, what do you think about whatever? As someone who has put on the new self, and literally in verse 1 says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, not the things of this earth, because you have died and your life is hidden in him. So if your life is gone and now is hidden in Christ, when somebody looks at you, they should see a reflection of Christ. When somebody asks your opinion, they should get Christ's opinion. When somebody asks what you think about something, you shouldn't just blurt out what you think. You should be filtering that by saying, well, my flesh thinks one thing, but Christ says another. And I am now new in him. So when I say what I think towards someone, it's actually what Christ thinks. See, this is the difference in one thing I think is lost a lot in the church. I do not know or pretend to know where all of you fall on the political spectrum. But here's the question that I think we need to be asking as Christians. What does Christ think about those politics? What does Christ think about the platforms that are being put out there? What does Christ think about decisions that are going to be made or promises that are being put out there? What does Christ think about them? Not just what do I think. Our thinking is so limited and finite that it's broken and not perfect. But Christ's opinion is what we really should be filtering with. So here's what I want us to be careful of. Don't just put on a party tag and then go along with everything that goes with it. I hate to break this to you, but there is not a single political party that is astoundingly or completely Christian. I haven't seen it. I'd love it, but we're not a theocracy. We live in a different country than that. So don't do this. Don't, whatever political background you come from or place that you fall now, don't just put the sticker on and go along with everything. You need to ask yourself those questions. What does Christ think about that topic? What does Christ think about this decision? What does Christ think about this person who I'm supposed to put my support behind? Those are the questions Christians think. It's not the question the world is asking. The questions of the world are this, when it comes to husbands and wives, or children and parents, or fathers, or masters and workers. When what the world is asking is, how do I make decisions that most benefit me? That's what the world asks. That's what people who have not been made new in Christ ask. What Christ is asking is, how do you make decisions that reflect your God and are made with the interest of others in mind? These are the types of questions. We're not going to get into a political platform today. But I am going to press on you. I think if Paul was writing today and was here in America today, he would include these three different relationships that are there, and he might also add in a few more. So when somebody asks you those hard questions, make sure you're walking your way through, who is God? What does he say about this? What has he done, and who has that made me to be? And then how do I, number one, say words and give actions that reflect him, not just me? Husbands and wives. Tough couple verses here. I got to tell you, not a super popular topic here. Some of you have been in very difficult situations with this relationship. Some of you are in that difficult situation now. What we look at today and look at God's word in is this. Jesus brings hope. The world is broken. We don't like it. There's suffering that happens. We shouldn't like it. You shouldn't be okay with it. You shouldn't be resigned to it. But hope comes from Christ. Because, as verses 1 through 4 say in chapter 3, we don't live merely for this world. Fix your eyes on things above. We live with the hope of our eternal citizenship in heaven. This world is broken. It affects us. But we don't want to be totally consumed by that. We need to fix our eyes above. Verse 18 and 19. All of that just to get us to a point where we can dig into two verses here that say a couple hard things. Okay? Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Just stop there for a minute. Very often, I have heard this verse taken completely out of context, only the first half quoted, and used in very unbiblical, unspiritual ways. Okay? God believes in wives submitting to their husbands. He does not believe and wives submitting to husbands in very unhealthy ways that are detrimental for them or for those around them. Why? How do we know that? Because Scripture says it right here. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. See, wives, you're an equal partner in your marriage. If your husband is directing you as something that is not fitting in the Lord, you don't have to go there or do that. You can speak truth. You can say, I don't believe the Lord would have us do that. Now, too often what we say is, I don't want to do that. Or I don't like that. But as Christians, we know that the filter is somewhat different. We don't have to look very far in the world around us to look at what happens to the institution of marriage when human beings just decide what they want to do. It's not a mystery where that ends. We see it everywhere. So God sets up for us the way that this works the best. It says, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. See, wives, ladies, maybe single ladies, maybe you're not married yet, maybe you're moving that direction. Here's what I want to help you with and direct you from the Lord. If you are pursuing marriage, or if you are in marriage, or if you are wanting to pursue marriage, or you are looking for a relationship, this is the key. As is fitting in the Lord. You don't run after marriage because marriage is not the final destination, right? What's the final destination for anyone who's in Christ? Holiness. Okay? Gary Thomas, he wrote a book, and it's a helpful book. And one of the quotes out of it is this. Marriage was not made to make you happy, but it was made to make you holy. Sometimes your marriage will not make you happy. I don't care what marriage you're in. Okay? You might be in one where both of you love the Lord. You might not be in one where both of you love the Lord. You might be in one that's moving in a healthy direction. You might be in one that's not. But whatever marriage you're in, it will not always make you happy. That is not reality. There is no other human being who can completely make you happy. Okay? That person doesn't exist outside of Jesus. So as we talk about the sufficiency of Christ, this phrase, this verse, is directly related to the sufficiency of Christ. How? Because wives can submit to their husbands, even when the husbands are broken and not perfect, because Christ is sufficient in that. Wives can also stand up and say in a marriage, the Lord would not have me or us to do that. Why? Because Christ is sufficient for you to do that. But the primary act of submission in any believer's life is to Christ. That is the primary act of submission. Secondly, Christ, in order to keep us humble and healthy, sets up other areas of life where we also need to have submission involved. This verse in our society is not, it's not only not a popular topic, it is not even a relevant topic to most of the world. These words, I got to tell you, as a Christian, as a pastor, I even feel it, that when I want to have a conversation with somebody or somebody asks me about marriage or somebody asks me about husbands and wives, I even feel in my own heart, I'm about to say something this person is not going to like. And probably won't even understand. Because without Christ giving you new heart and new eyes to see, you don't understand this. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. See, we've got to remember where Paul's writing as well. Paul's writing in a day and age in the first century where wives, where women in general had no rights. They didn't have any rights. Okay? It's not the world we live in today. Paul's writing in a world where the first century church, to be a Christian in the church in Colossae, meant that women had all kinds of freedom and rights that nobody else had at that point as a female. The church that Paul's writing about was like the freedom gate for women. In that, he's also saying, don't take your newly found freedom in Christ and your equality in God's kingdom to be, I get to do whatever I want and don't have to think. Or I don't have to ask questions about what God would have me to do. Or I can therefore now throw out this whole institution of marriage because now I have all kinds of rights and liberties and freedoms. He's saying you have freedom and equality in Christ. And there's also a way that God has set this up to work well. Too often I hear people say, man, Paul, we read his letters, and man, he was not very high on women. You have to understand, the first century church was like the equality movement in the first century. It was a place where, what did we talk about a couple weeks ago? Race did not give you place anymore. It was a place where cultural status or socioeconomic status in the church did not determine your place in the church anymore. It was a place where gender did not determine your place with God anymore. See, the gospel was, in the first century, it was a revolutionary word. It was a radical word that broke down all the dividing walls that people were coming with and said, you are all one in Christ. But we still, as one in Christ, trust him to tell us how to live. He has purchased our freedom. Therefore, he also gets to give us the guidelines for that freedom. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. See, Paul is assuming that the women that are reading this, that are in marriages, are already submitting to the Lord. So we have to take that as a first step. So wives or women or single ladies moving that direction or thinking about that, all of you, all of us, including men, but in this particular analogy, wives and women, submit to the Lord first. Submit to the Lord first. And in no way does this sentence mean you submit to a husband in an unhealthy way that is detrimental spiritually to you. Okay, so let's not pull one of the phrases out of context and apply it in ways that it doesn't mean. Because Paul has balanced it here. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then, while we think that first command is the harder one, actually the next verse is harder. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. See, gentlemen, this is the harder part of this command. In a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. See, he always puts that in there to make sure it's healthy. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and as himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. What is Paul saying here to the church in Colossians as he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them? He's saying, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Men, what does that mean? It means when you think about how to love your wives, it means you sacrifice to the extent that Jesus has sacrificed to redeem the church. How far did he go? That's not rhetorical. We can... to death. How far did he go? All the way. Sacrificed everything. Gave up all that he had right to so that he could redeem the church, those he loves. So gentlemen, what does that look like? You give up everything to love the way that Christ loves. You give up your own rights, you give up your own desires, you give up your own freedoms in order to love the way that Christ loves the church. See, the neat thing about this symbiotic relationship here, as God says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loves the church, is when both parties are actually keeping their eyes focused on this, marriage actually works pretty well. It goes well. It's not cumbersome. Men, when you sacrifice the way that Jesus sacrifices, all the way, holding nothing back, even to death, when you love that way, it's actually fairly instinctual and somewhat easy for a woman to submit themselves to you because they know you're going to do everything that needs to be done. They know that your decisions are going to be in the best interest of God and them. They know that when it comes down to it, they can trust the fact that you're not going to do something for yourself above what would be helpful for them and honoring to the Lord. See, this is a mutual relationship. Let's talk about some unhealthy ways that this is pulled out of context sometimes. Because I don't want to ignore those, and we need to address them. I have spoken to men who claim the name of Christ who want their wives to submit to them but don't want to love them the way that Christ does. And you know what the word is for those men? You're out of luck. You need to repent. You're living in sin. That's all we've got. Now, thankfully, there's repentance built in. So you can repent and change and live more like Christ. That's always open. But men that live in a place where they're not choosing to love the way Christ does, but they want their wives to submit, are out of their minds. They're just flat out of you're flat out of your minds if you think that. Does that mean there's not times where you fall short of loving the way Christ does? Oh no, we're all going to do that. But you repent, and your wife should be able to trust the fact that when you walk away from God, you're going to turn and come back and repent to her and to him. That's how trust is built in a marriage relationship, when repentance and forgiveness and grace is involved. Now, guys, some of you that aren't married, maybe move in that direction, maybe desire that, maybe you're not sure what God has for you at this point, but it doesn't mean this verse doesn't apply to you. Some of the best advice I got when I was a young man, about 18 years old, and every 18-year-old guy thinks they're ready to be married, in case you're wondering. I thought I was at that point. And I had an older man look at me and say, hey, don't wait for later to start doing this. Start loving the people around you and start loving the women around you the way that Christ loves the church now. Start doing that now. Sacrifice for others. Create character and integrity that looks like that, that looks like you will set aside your freedom for the things God's asked you and told you to do. That you will think what is good for others when you are making a decision of what's next in your life. Just start doing that now. It does not magically happen when you put a ring on your finger. Oh, and pixie dust falls from the sky, and all of a sudden you make decisions the right way. That's not how it works. Okay? The best indicator of future performance is past behavior. So, if you have not started living this way now, don't expect it to magically happen when there's a woman that you would like to marry. Do it now. That means you treat the women around you like Christ would have you treat them, with respect and love and gentleness and kindness. It means you do sacrifice for the lives of others. You give up your freedoms because Christ has already purchased them all. It means you live like this all the time. And then, if you're moving towards marriage, God has already started to instill in you what a healthy husband looks like. Why are men asked to love their wives this way? In Ephesians 5, one of the passages we read a few minutes ago, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is the mystery of marriage in God's eyes. It's the same mystery of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, someone who was undeserving of love that was so perfect and unconditional gets to receive that love without them doing anything. That's the gospel. While we were yet sinners, not after we cleaned ourselves up. A phrase my dad passed on to me from a few others. Jesus cleans his fish after he catches them. See, we're not all cleaned up and Jesus looks down and says, "Woo! I want that one." Look at the way, man, he cleaned his life up. Looks good. He's doing everything he should be doing. Let's pull that one into the family. I want to call him son. I want to call her daughter. She got her life all squared away. That's not how God looks at us. He looks down with compassion and mercy and says, "I see you in your brokenness, and I love you regardless. Regardless of it. And I will also send my son to make a way to make you new and redeemed." Doing everything that we need when we have not done anything deserving of it. That's the kind of love that a marriage should look like for those who know Christ. Doing everything unconditionally, not with the excuse of, whenever I hear this, it makes me cringe a little bit with somebody who calls themselves a Christian, but they, when I ask a Christian, "Hey, did you repent of that? You probably shouldn't have done that, and Scripture's clear on that. Let's look at Scripture. Let's read a little bit. Okay, now you know where you'll fall on that. Did you repent of that? Oh, but they, but she, oh, no. That's not the next part of that conversation. The next part of the conversation is, "Yes, I should." And you repent. The next part of the conversation is not, "Oh, but," there's no buts. There's no outs here, right? This is two very succinct verses that give us God's truth. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Love your wives the way that Christ loves the church. There's no out clause. You can look at your Bible too, but I don't see it. It's very clear, very concise, just there's not a lot of words that might mix us up. I feel like Paul was being very direct here. And the church, the people of God, should show the world what this looks like. Show the whole world what this looks like. So when somebody asks for a definition of marriage, they don't go to the Supreme Court. They go to the one who made marriage. God made it, he instituted it, he designed it. So we don't look at the world around us, we don't look to the media, we don't look to pop culture, we don't look to our laws, we don't look to the Supreme Court, we look to God. Because, again, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This particular passage, when we think about it, when we examine it, I know as well as you do, that there are parts of you that hear those words and think, "I don't know. I don't know if that's possible. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if my marriage will even work if I do that." Some of you might read those verses as people who are not married yet and say, "I'm not sure I want to get married if I have to do that." But here's what I can tell you. Scripture is so clear about this. James 1 tells us this. When you encounter trials, difficult things in your life, when you encounter difficult things, they are made for you to create endurance so that you can be more like Christ. And if the call of the Christian is to be more like Christ, therefore, being in a healthy marriage that looks like Christ is not made to make you happy, it's there to make you holy, which is more like Christ. The only hope that I have for you, for any of you, in any relationship, at any point in your life, is this. If you know Christ, you're called to be like him. And to be like him results in, while not always an easy life, a holy one. So that in the end, when we keep our eyes fixed on the things that are above, not on the things of this world, we then can say, "I have lived a life faithful to the one who has redeemed me." Even when it was hard, even when I didn't want to, even when it was a constant battle to allow my emotions and feelings and my own desires to take a back seat to the Word of God in his gospel. I'm not in any way saying that that is an easy process to get in the midst of. I am saying, while not easy, it's worth it. It's always worth it. It's difficult, and it's good. Tim Keller uses that analogy in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, continually. He says, marriage is hard and good. That is what God teaches us through earthly relationships. If you're going to live them the way Christ does, they are both hard and good at the same time. Don't get mixed up into the world's feelings of if it's hard, it must be bad. Because that's what everybody around us would tell us. If it's difficult, then you should go do something else. It's easier. That is not the church. That is not the mission of God. That is not the relationships. That is not reflecting God to the world around us. He gave everything and died on the cross. Not easy to do. It was hard and it's good. It's the ultimate good. We're called to live likewise. As husbands and wives, as men and women, as single men and women, so that you are ready to do that later. Do it now, in every way.